But I tell you what, he's been a blessing this week, and I've got something every night, and if you've been here, I know you have too. And brother, preach at us. Here's your water.
Amen. 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 Well, good to be saved, right?
Amen.
Good to be in church.
Amen.
Guys, I'm telling you, I am so glad I'm saved, aren't you?
Amen.
Man, I knew you guys would be glad I'm saved. Yep, this whole world. You know, if you got any question about this world being lost, just listen to them. I'm going to tell you one of the funniest things you ever want to hear. Listen to an actor who played a Bible or Christian history person in a movie trying to explain their part. I'll give you an example. Somebody made this movie about Martin Luther. And it's a good movie. It's good, well done, you know. And then at the end, you know how these DVDs, they got these things where they have the interview with the actor. And they interviewed him. And you talk about loss. He didn't have this much perception of what he played. And I heard when this Nicolas Cage was in this, they did Left Behind, that series, and I think he was in that. His brother's a Baptist preacher. Nicolas Cage has been witness to. And I saw this interview, and he is trying to talk spiritual. Man, there's nothing, like a lost man talking spiritual, just, brother, I mean, it'd be like me talking brain surgery, okay? But it is just good to be saved, guys, it really is. Well, listen, I'll mention a couple things about the book table, and I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think that we expect you to go back there and buy something. You certainly do not have to. You can feel free just to go buy and leave money. Now, this is Kathy will have the book table up maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, and then she'll pack it up. Now, somebody's going to ask to help her pack it up. She doesn't need any help because she does running inventory, and so she's counting books, and then she calls in an order. And then we get it shipped to us. So she won't really need any help packing books up. But once they're packed up, I'll take all the help I can get, carry them out to the truck. Even just three guys will do it. We'll just back the truck up to the doors here, wherever. And if some guys would stick around to help load the truck, that would be a help. If you don't do anything at the book table, I'm going to make a request. If you would go by, if you haven't done it, if you would take... Hang on. A prayer card. If you would take a prayer card, my wife and I would appreciate it. All right. You know, I told you I broke my neck in 73. They cut my throat here in 73, over here in 08, back here in 13. I got one spot here. I tell so. I'm holding up for more money. This is high dollar real estate right back here. And when I had this 08 surgery, somebody said, "How did you get off the pain? You know, being addicted to painkillers." And I said, "Well, I didn't get addicted to painkillers. I don't take them that much. I take them rare occasions, but like a 6-month prescription lasts me, you know, a couple of years." But I tell them this, and it always sounds so cool when you say this, and I'm not trying to say something cool. I said, I tell people, here's what I got addicted to. I got addicted to prayer. They go, "Oh, that's good." Well, I don't know if that's good or not. Because if you get addicted to painkillers, you can find painkillers. You listen, some of you are taking somebody else's medicine right now. You know you are. And if not, you can buy them on a street corner. Isn't that right? Let me ask you a question. How can I make you or anybody else pray for us? You cannot do it. Cannot do it. And so I was in a meeting. This young mother came up, little 9-year-old daughter. She said, "This is my daughter, Stephanie. She's 9 years old. She prays for you 3 times a day. That's what I'm addicted to." And I say this, guys, if everybody quits praying for me today, I will not be in the ministry 7 days from now. So if you would take a prayer card, we'd sure appreciate it, okay? I'm not asking you to promise to pray any time or anything like that. We look at it like this. If we get onto a Baptist refrigerator, we get like 6 chances a day of getting prayed for, okay? So we'll take the one at 12:30 at night over the pastrami sandwich. That's okay with me. But if you don't take anything else, if you go over to the table and take a prayer card, we'd sure appreciate it, all right? Now, this book, this is, first of all, no, this is not the Greater Dayton phone directory, all right? Probably bigger than the Greater Dayton phone directory. It's called A Study of Verses Composed of Single Syllable Words. Any of you remember this? See, spot, run. You know, there's nothing more simple than a single syllable word. I mean, it doesn't get any more simple. That's how you talk to kids. That's how I learned to read. That's how a bunch of us see, spot, run. That's how you talk to teenagers. when my boys, you know, when they were still with us, I'd go, go clean your room. See, all single syllable words. Or I'll kill you. And I would make them, you know, I'd say, go clean your room. And I'd make them repeat it. I'd say, now, what did I tell you to do? Just make sure they got the message. And they'd go, go clean your room. I mean, they were teenagers, okay? But, and now you have heard this, have you not? Have you not heard that the King James Bible is hard to read? I mean, that's one of the charges they bring. I always like this. These guys go, well, I got an NIV, New International Version, because it's easier to read than the King James Bible. And I asked the guy, I said, were you reading it? No. You know, you could give that guy wax fruit. It wouldn't hurt anything. He's not going to eat it anyway. And so here's the thing. Here's the thing. The Bible says this, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Say, what's so special about that verse? Composed of single syllable words. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Composed of single syllable words. So a question came to my mind. How many verses in the Bible are there composed of single syllable words? And that started a 3-year study, 10 times through the scripture. And I isolated over 916 verses composed of single syllable words. I'm not saying that's how many there are. I said that's how many I found. My second question was, isn't every single Bible out there supposed to be easier to read than the King James? Right? Okay, what do those other versions do with those 916 verses? So I took them and I compared them in 8 modern translations. The English Standard Version, the Holman Christian Study Bible, the New American Standard. Now guys, I tell folks, the only good American Standard Version is made out of porcelain. All right? I pastored a church for 5 years, and we thought so highly of the American Standard Version, we built 2 whole rooms just for our American Standard Version. In fact, I found that you can use the American Standard and the King James at the same time. New American Standard Version, New Century Version, New International Version, New King James Version, New Living Translation, and New Revised Standard Version. Now, you got to be hardcore to get this, guys. You really do. Look at this. Look at that page. Doesn't that make you run back here and buy it right now? And here's the thing. There's 400 pages here, and the whole book was written for 2 pages. And if you just keep in mind, 300 and 400, right around 300, I think it's 298, are the conclusions. And here's the conclusion. In 916 verses, the New King James, which maybe even someone here thinks is the King James without the these and the thous, which it is not. It's the Bible. It's the Bible without the Word of God. But 126 times they add a multi-syllable word, which means 126 times the New King James is more difficult to read than the King James Bible. Guys, if you get harassed and harangued about your King James being more difficult to read, this blows them out of the water. This is the nail in the coffin to that argument. The New Living Translation, 482 times, it adds a multi-syllable word. This, I proved statistically, here it is, the New King James Version is 14% more difficult to read. New English, 21%. New American Standard, 24%. New Revised Standard, 30%. Holman Christian Study Bible, 33%. New International Version, 36%. A New Century Version, 46%. And the New Living Translation is 53% more difficult to read than a King James Bible. I say it this way. The King James Bible is the C-spot run version. The New Living Translation is observe the canine motivate. Okay? And then on page 400. Page 400 is just miscellaneous. You know, you can't do a study like that without finding some miscellaneous information, like, how's this one? You ever this question? What is the longest verse in Scripture that's composed of nothing but single syllable words? And how many are there? How about this? Luke 24:30, and here's what it says, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. Now I'm going to give you a challenge. Come up with a sentence with 24 words in it and have them all be single syllable. I don't know. It'd take you a long time to do it. You know that? And I don't believe this. I don't believe the King James translator sat around the table going, hey guys, let's see if we do this all with single syllable words, huh? I mean no disrespect when I say this. I don't think they knew what they were doing. when they did that. I think the Lord knew what He was doing when He had him do that. And I tell people, I said, the only thing wrong with this book, You Want to Know Truth, is the title. I call this a study of verses composed of single syllable words. Here's what I put a Bible on the front. Nobody wants a Bible anymore. Here's what I should have had. A purpose-driven study of verses composed of single words. Put a little rose here, you know, and maybe a cup of coffee, a Starbucks cup. Man, I'll tell you, we'd sell every one of them. But anyway, so that is there. If you don't want to buy it, at least be glad. Think of all the trees we had to cut down just to make that book. I feel good just about that. This one, rightly dividing God's word through dispensations. You're talking about endure to the end. There's a guy out there in Phoenix, Arizona, Stephen Anderson. And he goes to Matthew chapter 24. He doesn't believe in dispensations. He thinks it's all of the devil. And he goes to Matthew 24, where it says, after the tribulation, thus and thus. And so he says he's going halfway through the tribulation, which is really fine with me. Because I like the idea of him going through 3.5 years of tribulation, and I like the idea of me being in heaven for 3.5 years and him not being there. I think that make a little more heaven. But that must mean also that Stephen Anderson believes, he doesn't believe in salvation by grace. He believes you have to endure to the end to be saved, because that's Matthew 24. Now, who does he think he is to pick one verse from Matthew 24 and say this one applies to us, and another one and say this one doesn't? Unless he thinks maybe it's another dispensation. And a lot of people take a step back from this because they're intimidated. And I tell you, it's called rightly dividing God's word through dispensations. I call it dispensations 101. You could take you could tear that table of contents out and use it for an outline to show that there is this. I heard guys who all believe in dispensations. I say, believe in Old and New Testament? Yeah, thank you. This one, Catholic myths exposed. Again, now this one is not this is one of those. It's not a book. It's a bullet. It will help you if you got Roman Catholic friends. You kind of wonder what they think, what they believe. That will clarify it. So that's there. And then these are they're books, but they're audio books. We're trying to get some stuff on audio books. This is the Living with Pain book in an audio form. You know, you have to accept that some people are readers. I'm a reader. I get people all the time, they go, I'm going to give you this DVD, and I want you to watch it. And I say, I'm not going to watch it. I'm just not going to watch it, guys. I'm sorry. I get people all the time. I'll go to where the DVD is, and they'll say it's going to be an hour and a half. I am not spending an hour. I don't care about your time. I'm dying, okay? I am dying, and I don't want to spend an hour and a half looking at a DVD. So I'm a reader, and so there are people that are readers. You have books for readers. There are people who are watchers, and that's DVDs. And there are people who are listeners. And so this is Living with Pain in audiobook. This is our English Bible Inspired. The book is back there. This is also there. Two things that book deals with. It deals with the difference between being a King James Bible believer and a TR man, Textus Receptus. There are some guys, when they say they're King James, they're not lying, but they're not King James either. They don't understand it. What it really is they just can't have quite enough faith to believe that that book is perfect. So what they think they'll do is that I'll sneak back into the Greek and I'll pull it around. I'll say it's the Textus Receptus. Here's the problem, guys. Your King James Bible is about 98% Textus Receptus. You say, what's the other 2%? God.
Amen.
All right? And that is an untenable position. The second thing it deals with, and it deals with several things, but two primary, is the importance of preservation as well as inspiration. Sometimes we think of you've seen it, like this music stand, you know, you got the Bible, and you get this thing holding it up, and that says inspiration on it. And that's how we view the Bible. That's incorrect. You got this stand, and the Bible's on it, and it's got two columns, and one says inspiration, and one says preservation. And if you pull either one, it falls over. In fact, I told you I have to read these scholars. One of the guys that I read is a guy by the name of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman's one of the top five textual critics in the world. Bart Ehrman was raised Episcopalian, got saved when I think he was 19 years old. I am telling you, this man is as saved as you and me. I really believe that. And today, he is an agnostic. He doesn't believe anything. You know why? Because he believes exactly what everybody in this room believes. He believes the same thing you people believe. That's why he's an agnostic. You say, wait a minute, how could that be? All right, let me ask you this question. Do you believe that if God had the power to inspire the book perfect, He also had the power to preserve it perfect? Don't you believe that? So does he. But his education convinced him God never preserved it. Therefore, if he didn't preserve it, he never what? And he says that. He says that in a book. I read his book and he said, and you know these guys, they kind of like to mock us because you know there's something we can't explain and we've got to take a step back into faith and just say, well, I just think it's the Word of God anyway. Bible characters are kind of like evolutionists. They go, well, you know, we're people of science. Science? Do you know what Bart Ehrman says about this? He says, I'm going to paraphrase it, but he said, if God had enough power to inspire it perfect, then he had enough power to preserve it perfect. And having no, and realizing that he never performed the second miracle. That was the word he used. Guys, miracles aren't fact. Miracles aren't science, right? There's no science to walking on water and raising the dead. And he said, if God didn't work the second miracle, then there's no reason to believe he ever worked the first miracle. So here's a man who would say, we're all about science, and he has to admit, it's all about faith, it's all about faith. So that's covered, and like I told you, Kath will be back there to help you. All right. Well, I'm glad to see Buddy Blunkall's here tonight. Last night, him and Brother Drummond were here, and when I saw both those guys here, I thought, man, I'm going to have to preach one of my outlines. But tonight I can preach one of Drummond's. Yeah, somebody's got to preach it. I want you to open your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I'm not preaching out of that, I just want to see if it's in your version. Now, I hope you read your Bible, I really do. And if you do, sometimes you read about people. There are some exciting individuals in the Bible. People that stand out. And maybe you say this, ooh, if I could be somebody from the Bible, that's who it'd be. Do you ever think that? If I could be somebody from the Bible, that is who it'd be. I'm going to talk to you tonight about if I could be somebody from the Bible, who it would be. All right? Before I tell you, I have got to ask you for some credit. Do you know what credit is? Credit is this. Have you not done this? You go into some grocery store, Walmart, the mall, whatever, and you take $100 worth of merchandise from the store to your car and never give them a penny for it. Right? But what did you do? You gave them a what card? Credit. And here's what that card says. Basically, that card says, I'm not giving you anything right now, but this, I'm good for this. Give me credit that I'm going to pay this. That's what a credit card is. It's saying, I'm good for this. Well, I'm going to tell you who I would be if I could be somebody from the Bible. And as soon as I do, somebody's going to go, doesn't he know? Well, yeah. Here's my credit. Here's what I'm asking you. I want you to grant me this, that I know the Bible at least as well as you do. So that when you go, that's who he wants to be in the Bible, doesn't he know? He must know. All right? So that's it. Now before I go any farther, let me say this. I don't care who you want to be. I'll bet I can find holes in them. I'm a Baptist preacher, man. I can complain about everybody. I mean, we can flat rip everybody's throat out in the love of Jesus. You say, well, who would I want to be? Let's see. How about, a lot of guys say, especially young kids, I want to be Samson. I'm impressed with Samson's strength, okay? But you know what impressed me more about Samson? I think the one thing that I liked the most about him was Samson was always that quick to put his life on the line to be a deliverer to his people. When those Philistines got out of line and started oppressing those Jews while Samson was alive, brother, there were going to be some dead Philistines. Isn't that right? I appreciate that. But there's not a mother in this room that wants your son to grow up with Samson's morals. Can you say it? Here's this old 9-year-old Jewish kid walking down the street holding his mom's hand. He goes, oh, look, mommy. There's Samson. Oh, he's my hero. Oh, he has helped our people so much. Yes, son. Yes, Samson has slain our enemies. He has delivered our people more times than I can count. Smack! Don't you ever grow up and be like him. Right? That's just a fact. Hey, how about this? Wouldn't you, if you had to be described by somebody, wouldn't you like this description? the friend of God. There's only one man on earth in history, in this book, that is ever called the friend of God. And you know who called him the friend of God? God. I mean, everybody can say, I'm the friend of God. Well, anybody can say that. But when God says that guy's my friend, guys, Abraham was the friend of God. So how do you know? Because that's what God said. You say, that's who I want to be. Really? Well, let me tell you whose friend he wasn't. Sarah. Come on, lady. Would you want to be married to a guy that would turn you over to a bunch of Egyptians? I mean, can you see this? Genesis chapter 12. Here's this friend of God and his wife. And they go, he says, whoa, look at all them Egyptians coming here. They're looking at you. What do you mean? I don't know. And these guys around go, hey, man, who's she? My sister. And then says, sis, you can just go with him. Isn't that what he did? Oh, man. I'm surprised. Friend of God, I'm surprised he didn't go into the presence of God. Now, I tell guys, and sometimes you need to do it, I sometimes need to read between the lines. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've been there and observed the first conversation that Sarah and Abraham had when they got back together. Can you imagine that one? I really don't think that Abraham added much to this conversation. I got a feeling that Sarah did most of the talking, somewhere around 90 decibels. I think Abraham's, his contribution was a lot of, yeah, I am. Yeah, you're right. No, I shouldn't have. No, I won't. Yeah, no, yes, sir. Yeah, you're right. No, never again. I betcha. Now, I am going to see Abraham in heaven. Are you going to see Abraham in heaven? Okay. We don't know a lot of things if we ask him, but I know one thing for sure. I can guarantee you this. Abraham, sure as I'm standing here, you know what he wishes? If he wishes anything, he wishes Genesis only had 19 chapters. Because in chapter 20, here they are again. And he goes, here comes Abimelech and the boys. Whoa, whoa, look at those guys coming there. Man, they're all coming over here around. They're looking at you. You remember the last time? Yeah, I remember the last time. You're never going to do that again. No, I'd never do that again. You said you'd die for me. I said, and these guys get around and say, hey, man, who's she? My sister. There ain't a lady in this room wants a guy to at least be willing to die for you, not give you away. How'd you like being on the wrong side of Dayton and your husband just say, hey, guys, my sister. Call me when you want me to come and get you, hon. So you say, well, I want to be a friend of God. Okay, all I'm saying is that if you tell me somebody good, I am a Baptist preacher. My job is to find something wrong with people. I don't like any of you. How about Jacob? Jacob is Israel. Is he not? You ever stop and think about it? Every time you pick up a paper, every time you hear about the nation of Israel, they are referring back to Jacob. That is an amazing thing. I think Jacob was a great, great man. And not one of you wants to buy a used car from him. I mean, you'd say, do they always put sawdust in the crankcase? They always put gear grease, you know? I mean, you'd say, you know, I thought this car was going to run better. I was sure I had a watch when I shook his hand. I mean, that was Jacob, okay? He was the supplanter. All I'm saying is, when I tell you who I'd like to be, you're going to go, doesn't he know? Yeah, I know. Oh, well, here's what's wrong. I know what's wrong. But just let me make my case. When I am done, you don't even have to agree with me. And if I preach too long tonight, because I tend to preach long, I know that, but if I preach too long tonight, here's what you do. Just don't come back tomorrow night. I am completely reasonable. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 says this. Here's Paul speaking. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Let's bow our heads and talk to the Lord. Father, it is good to be in church. It is good in a nation that has fallen so far, so fast. In a nation that is on the verge of literally shaking its fist at you and telling you they don't want you anywhere. I know where this country's going. And yet, even in the midst of that, nobody stopped us tonight and told us we couldn't go to church. So we thank you, God, that this option here is still open to us. And I hope these folks are glad they took it, because there will be a day when they'll be glad they did not stay home because they can't go to church anymore. So we thank you, God, that we could be in church. Now, Father, I pray that you'll speak to the heart of each individual and accomplish your purpose in each life represented. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Look again at those three verses. Paul says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And that is who I'd be if I could be somebody from the Bible. You say, oh, the Apostle Paul? No. I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a Pharisee. I know somebody just said, you already are. Guys, if I could be somebody from the Bible, I'd like to be a Pharisee. Now, I know what you're saying right now. You're saying two things. One, somebody's saying this. Doesn't he know? I told you, give me some credit. Yeah, I know what you know about the Pharisees, okay? But here's what somebody else just said. I don't care what he says tonight. I'll never say I want to be a Pharisee, because you're sure. Well, I'm going to make my case. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I am going to ask you to put a marker here in Philippians chapter 3. And go with me, because we're going to be coming back to Philippians chapter 3. But go with me to Luke chapter 18. Gospel of Luke chapter 18. And in Luke 18, we come to the place where is the famous parable of the prayer of the publican and the Pharisee. Look what it says. Here's the Lord talking. He says this in verse 9. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Hold it. I know what somebody... See, you see how self-righteous that Pharisee is. Whoa. You never said that? You telling me you never saw somebody on this planet that you didn't look at and go, wow, I'm glad I'm not like them? Yeah. Well, look, if you walk down the street and some guy has had some stainless steel horn screwed into his head, and he's got two butcher knives through the hole in his nose, and he's got a couple of dinner plates in his ears, and he's got a map of Ohio tattooed in his face, you better say, I thank God I am not like him. All right? I mean, come on, guys. You know there's somebody you said, I thank God I'm not like them. You know that. If you've never said that, by the time I'm done preaching, you'll probably at least say it about me. But we've all done that. And that's why I had to stop you, because as soon as I read that, I know somebody said, see, that just shows you how self-righteous. No. He was saying, I'm glad I'm not like this guy. He wasn't like a publican. You know who a publican was? He was an IRS man. Now, wouldn't you say, I thank God I am not like an IRS man? Yes. So I'm just telling you, before you hypocritically jump on this guy, you like that? God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners. All right, guys, I know Pharisees had some problems, but the guy wasn't an extortioner. Can we give him a little credit for this? He was not an extortioner. Do you know what that truth, the revelation of that truth means? That means that this man could never in our age serve in Congress. Look what it says next. Unjust. Well, no Supreme Court. Adulterer. Hey, he couldn't be a Baptist preacher. I hear people say, they look down on Pharisees. This Pharisee had a bunch of Baptist preachers beat. Isn't that true? I bet you heard about more than one of them committing adultery. So all I'm saying is, you want to say all these bad things about Pharisees, can we give this guy like a little gold star for not being extortioner, maybe a silver one for not unjust, maybe another gold one for not being adulterer, or even as this public, and I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Hey, guys, I want to be a Pharisee. I want to tithe. Pharisees tithe. You know, when I said I want to be a Pharisee, I'll guarantee you somebody said, well, I don't care what he says, I never want to be a Pharisee. What you mean is, you don't want to stoop that low. I know that's what you thought. But if you're here tonight and you don't tithe, you haven't reached that high. Here's the thing. You've got a very low opinion of Pharisees, do you not? You get this low opinion. Well, I got bad news for you. As bad as you think they were, at least they didn't rob God. And if you don't tithe, let me tell you where you are in this. You are under the arch of His shoe, and you're jumping up trying to touch the underside of His foot. Because you haven't grown to this position where you'd at least start tithing and quit robbing God. Guys, I believe in tithing. I'll tell you what I believe about the tithe. I believe it's 10% off the top. All right? I believe this. I'll tell you what I don't believe about tithing. I do not believe that tithing is giving. You know why? Because you can't give God that which is already His. If you, when you get anything, 1/10 of it already belongs to God. Isn't that true? Now look, here's a preacher. What if I told him this? Preacher, there's a candy apple red Chrysler minivan out in the parking lot. I'm going to give that to you. You know what he'd say? Hey, stupid. It's already mine. But if I said, preacher, there's a GMC truck out there. It's just an illustration. There's a GMC truck out there. I'm going to give that to you. Now I'm giving him something that isn't his. Isn't that true? Guys, 10% of everything you get is already God's. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, well, I don't make enough to tithe. Hold it. Can I ask you a question? If you have a dollar, don't you have a dime? I mean, aren't dollars 10 dimes? So you got a dime. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, Brother Gip, I pay my bills. When I'm done paying my bills, I don't have anything left over to tithe. I said, I can prove this from Scripture. And everybody believes me. You know why? Because nobody's ever asked me to prove it. I can tell you, not only is the tithe a tenth, but it's the first tenth. It's not the second tenth. It's not the fifth tenth. It's not the tenth tenth. It is the first tenth. Which means the first dime that comes out doesn't go to your bills. It goes to God. He said, well, if I do that, I won't be able to pay my bills. He says, does God want that? I said, maybe God doesn't want you to have so many bills. I know that's kind of an abstract way of looking at it. But guys, if you got a dollar, you got a dime. If you've got $10, you've got a dollar. If you've got $100, you've got $10. Isn't that right? Guys, if you've got $10,000, you've got $10. Because right about there, that's about time your will gives out, isn't it? Well, I can't give God that much. You're not giving Him anything. Tithing is one-tenth. It's not giving. You know what tithing is? Here's what I call it. Tithing is getting God's money out of your wallet. You know what I don't want God to do? I don't want God to do an inventory of my wallet and have Him find any of His money in there. And I think He's got the serial numbers memorized, all right? So guys, say what you want about how evil, how wicked, how bad, how much better you are than a Pharisee. If you don't tithe, you are not better than a Pharisee. You are worse than a Pharisee because you're robbing God. He at least didn't rob God. I had this happen because I believe this. I believe your tithe goes to your church. And some years ago, I had this lady send us a check. Had my name spelled right, which is a rarity. I don't care. They put Mary Smith. I'll be Mary Smith when I cash it. And she had my name spelled right. Had a nice amount on there. I thought, that's nice. And then down to where it said memo, you know what it said? Tithe. Man. You know what I had to do with that check, don't you? When I cashed it out the back, I had to hold my thumb over the word tithe. So I, well, it works too. There's no conviction whatsoever. This will work. I sent her the check back and I thanked her. It was a very nice thought. I said, ma'am, I appreciate you thinking of us. I said, but I believe your church, I believe your tithe belongs in your local church. I really do. I just don't want your tithe. Listen, I am an evangelist, okay? I don't want your tithe. I want the other 90%, actually. I know what you got left. And you know what I found out? I found out that lady, this lady lived way out in the boonies. I mean, she lived so far from town, you went toward town to go hunting. That's how far out she was. And there was no church for her to go to, and she knew she should tithe. There was no place for her to tithe. She liked our ministry, so she sent her tithe to me. You know, when I hear that, I could almost accept that check. Say, so why didn't you? Because then I'll find an excuse to accept the next one. And then the next one. And then the next one. And pretty soon, I'm just so crooked that when I die, I'll be like a Democrat. You won't bury me, you'll just screw me into the ground. Guys, I believe in tithing. I really do. I want 10% off the top. I want it to go to God. I want to make sure that He gets His. Did you ever stop and think about this? You say, I give to God. If you don't tithe, you probably never gave a dime. You know why? Because you might have given and never gave as much as your tithe would have been. You know, some people, they do it with flourish. They rob God with flourish. You know, the offering will go by and some guy will pull his $100 bill out and it kind of hold up there so everybody can see in the church. And as the thing goes by, he'll drop his $100 bill and go, "Whoa, did you see Brother So-and-so? He gave God $100 tonight." Yeah, what you don't understand is that he stole $500 from God and he's just giving God one-fifth of it back. He's not giving with flourish, he's stealing with flourish. Now guys, I am telling you, I believe in tithing. I am sure I'm going to have to answer for a lot. You know what I don't want to answer for? Having stolen from God. So, say what you want about the Pharisees. They tithe. If you don't tithe, you haven't made it up to their miserable level yet. Look again at verse 12. "I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." When I read that verse that they tithe, it makes me want to tithe. When I read in that verse that the Pharisees fasted, it really makes me want to tithe. In fact, it made me come up with a great idea. I am working on my own Bible. All right, you're going to find out, so I'm just going to tell you. I am translating my own version. It's going to be known as the GIP Standard Version. And if you pick up a GIP Standard Version when I'm done with it, and open it anywhere, doesn't matter where, just open it anywhere and start reading, you're going to think you've got a King James Bible. It's going to have all the these, it's going to have all the thous, it's going to have all the italics, it's going to have all the archaic words, it's going to have all the commas and the semicolons. It is going to read almost exactly like a King James Bible. Because I'm only going to make one change to the GIP Standard Version. Know what it is? Every place the Bible says tithe is 10%, in the GIP Standard Version, it's going to be 15. I figure after 6,000 years, don't you think it's time God got a cost of living increase? I mean, I hear people say, "Tithing, that 10%, that's so much. That's less than your taxes." I think God's been pretty reasonable. It's been 10% from day one. For 6,000 years, He has held it pretty steady. And that's, He said, "Where'd you come up with that 15% idea?" I came up with that right after I heard they fasted. You'll have to think about that. I believe in fasting. Now, I don't believe fasting is miraculous. You know, I have people, hey, you can fast for whatever reason you want to. I've heard people say, "Well, if you don't know the will of God, just fast and you'll know the will of God." Oh, let me tell you about a phone call I got. It was both bad news and great news. Bad news for the guy that made it to me. It was some of the best news I have ever heard. This pastor friend of mine, he's a good friend, and he called me up a couple of months ago. Man, he was in the basement. He was really down. He goes, "Sound like Eeyore." "Hello, brother." I say, "Hey, brother, how you doing?" He goes, "Oh, you wouldn't believe it." I said, "What?" He said, "I just finished a 3-week fast." 21 days. He said, "I just finished a 3-week fast seeking the will of God and never heard from God once." I said, "Oh, man, thank you for telling me that." He said, "Thanks." I said, "Yeah, thanks. I'm so glad you told me that." He said, "Why?" I said, "Because now, if I'm ever looking for the will of God, and this foolish thought of fasting for 3 weeks goes through my mind, I'll know it doesn't work." What a friend! But I know guys that say, "Well, I'm looking for the will of God." I know guys that have fasted and prayed and did the wrong thing. I've heard people say, "Well, fasting will have power with God." I know people that fasted and prayed didn't have power with God. You know what our problem is? Our problem is, and this is where we live. You guys, I know this is not a contemporary church, but I want you to know that our entire country is a contemporary country. And every thought that you have is now purpose-driven. We've been on the road for 30 years. You know what I've seen happen in 30 years on the book table? The one change has been that no one buys Bible commentaries anymore. You know why? Because our people in our churches used to buy Bible commentaries because they said, "I love the Bible. Here's a commentary about the Bible. I'm going to buy it so I can learn the Bible better, just to learn the Bible because I love the Bible." Now when you look at a book on the table, you know what you say? You want it to be purpose-driven. How will this help me? And learning more Bible isn't going to help me, so I'm not going to buy the Bible commentary. Guys, we are all purpose-driven. And you know, every time there's something you need to do, you know how we try to get you to do it? By making you benefit from it. If you fast, you'll know the will of God. If you fast, you'll have power in prayer. Hey guys, fasting isn't for you. You know what fasting is for? It is to afflict your flesh. That's what the Bible is about. I'm going to tell you the reason for fasting, and I'm going to tell you an observation. Now, the observation is just that. It's not scripture. This is not oracle. This is just something that I've watched in 45 years. But the first thing about fasting is that it is not for you. It is to afflict your flesh. You say, why? Come on, guys. When's your flesh been afflicted? I am talking to a group of people that if anybody in this room went to bed hungry, it was because you were on a diet. I will guarantee you, I haven't been in any of your homes except your pastor's, but I will guarantee you that every home represented here, you got more food in it than you can eat in one day. Man, how bad we got it. Isn't that right? You understand that most of this world wakes up in the morning and they got two questions in their mind. How do I get food and how do I keep it? We got it good. Guys, we are in the 5 mile an hour bumper, central heated, central air conditioning, work it with the remote. Man, I was telling your pastor, I was up in Michigan, and one of the guys in the church, we're in a restaurant, and it's just cold up in Detroit, and he hits this key fob, and his car started. Remote start. I said, that is decadent. He said, why? I said, because I don't have it. I got it now. It ain't decadent anymore. It's good doctrine. But heated seats are decadent. But anyway, but we're going to, maybe the next car, they'll become a doctrine. But guys, we got remotes to start our car. We got remotes to fix our fans. I saw a car that had a remote for the radio. But I can understand a teenager, you know, because they can't figure it out anyway. But I'm telling you guys, we got it good, do we not? There's nothing about our life that we suffer. So you know what God says? He said, you need to understand a little bit of affliction. And so you ought to fast. There's two kinds of fasts in the Bible. There's a fast where you don't eat anything, you just drink water. Then there's a fast where you don't even drink water. That's a tough one. I've done them both. But this one about drinking water, spawned another fast that is not found in the Bible, but it's kind of an abstract of the water one. And I guess my brethren, they do this. They call it the liquid fast. And I thought liquid, that means, you know, they don't take any solid food, but they might drink tomato juice or orange juice or something like that. Oh, no. These guys, they take a steak. They cut it up into pieces this big. They throw it in a blender and they suck it up through a straw. They get it through a straw. It's a liquid. These people are the only people I know gain weight when they fast. Guys, you know what you ought to do? You ought to fast just to afflict your flesh. That is why you did it in the Bible. But now let me tell you the observation. The observation is this. Let me tell you what the greatest obstacle every one of us has to us serving God. It isn't the devil. If the devil died today, some of you'd still be having trouble with this one particular problem. It's not the government. If the government was all in our favor, we would still have a problem with this particular problem. You know what it is? Your flesh. The biggest problem you got, you know what your flesh is a spoiled brat. And people say, well, you can't talk to yourself. Oh, yes, you can, because you're a body and a soul, and those two will disagree. Do you know what an alcoholic is? That is a body and a soul, and it is the soul that doesn't want the drink, but the body says, he wins the argument every time. The body says this, I want a drink. And the soul says, no. No, I'm a Christian, and that's not a good testimony, and I'm not having a drink. And the body says, I said I want a drink. Well, no, it's not right. And, you know, people see me, there goes my testimony anyway, and so, no. Get me a drink. But just because I can confess it and get it taken care of right after I did it doesn't mean a thing. But if a little one... You know what happens? The soul loses the argument every time. Now, I'm talking to people, I really highly doubt the problem in here is alcoholism. It's some other ism. We're in this church, and this lady, she's funny. She's talking to my wife and I, and the guy, she was talking about her husband when he asked her to marry her. And she said, and I told him before he married me, you know, I have a shopping problem. I never found one that didn't. But, it's an ism, guys. I mean, she's an aholic. She's a shopaholic. And here it is, guys. I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem is that some of you, Listen, your soul, you really desire to serve God and live a holy life to His glory. You say, you know what's stopping you? It's not the devil. It's not the government. It's not a person. It's your flesh. You know what you need? You need to find some way to whip this flesh. All right, let me give you a suggestion. My suggestion is this. For 1 year, one day a week, fast. Now pick the same day. Every Monday, every Tuesday. Maybe Wednesday isn't good because maybe after church you'll go out burgers with somebody from the family, from the church. Don't pick Sunday. Don't fast on Sunday. No, somebody from the church will invite you over to their house and, you know, your family's not fasting, so you'll go and you'll go, well, that's okay, you folks just eat, I'm fasting. I'll just sit here and be holy. Sinners. Nobody needs that. But it's to say every Monday, every Monday. Guys, if every Monday for 24 hours you say this, I'm not going to feed you, your body's going to say, we'll see about that. Trust me, it's up to the fight. But if you can whip it 52 times a year, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get some control over your flesh. Now, if you choose to do that, I'm going to tell you some of the arguments your body's going to give you. Oh, trust me, I've heard these arguments. First off, here's what will happen. You'll skip breakfast. At about 10 o'clock in the morning, your body will say something like this. If you don't feed me, I'm going to get a headache. Well, just get the headache, man, because I'm not feeding you. This is my day to fast. And, man, what a headache. I told you, well, I'm not feeding you. Then you get past lunch and your hands are shaking, you know, and your knees are a little bit wobbly. You got past lunch now just four more times and you've made it. Somewhere during the day, see if your body doesn't tell you this. I'm going to pass out. I'm going to pass out and you're going to have to explain to everybody that I passed out because you wouldn't feed me. You know, I really doubt you're going to pass out. Trust me. It will say this somewhere during the day. Your body will say, I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and you will have to explain to the Lord why you're there early. Can I tell you people that no healthy person is going to die from not eating for 24 hours? Now, my lawyer wants me to give you my legal disclaimer. My legal disclaimer is that there are people who have physical problems, physical conditions, and they have to eat all day long. Diabetics. Diabetics have to eat all day long. Hypoglycemics. Baptists. I'm pretty sure Baptist is a medical condition. Because I never seen one that didn't have to eat all day long. All right? But God, now look, if you are a diabetic or hypoglycemic, man, I mean, eat! I don't want you to fast. I don't want you to die. I don't want you to show up in front of the Lord and Him going, whoa, what are you doing? You weren't supposed to be here for 15 years. What are you doing here now? Gip. Told me I wouldn't die. The rest of you don't pray for diabetes. Trust me. A half an hour. You have gone 23 and one half hours. I mean, man, you are around the fourth turn. You can see the checkered flag. You are just about home free. And within sight of victory, let me tell you what the last argument your body will give you. I know what time of day it'll be. It'll be 30 minutes before you succeeded, and your body will say this. Hey, I got to tell you something. I didn't think you could do it, but you've done it. You won. Why wait? Let's eat. You say, wouldn't happen. You never fasted. But here's the thing, guys. If you can do that, if you can do that for 52 days a year, one day a week for 52 weeks, here's what will happen. After that happens, you'll be someplace and your body will go, I want that. And you'll go, no. And it'll go, okay. It's like a child that suddenly started listening to you. You say, what happened? You got power over your flesh. Guys, you need power over your flesh. And fasting will help you with that. And the Pharisees, those evil, wicked, rotten, no good Pharisees, tithed and fasted. I got a feeling that on some of the scorecards, they're ahead of some people in this room by two. Take a look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. This is where the Lord gives the Pharisees the broadside. Oh, man. I mean, He gives them all guns. And look what He says. Verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to His disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." Now, look up here. Don't read the rest of the verse. Don't read the rest of the verse. "Oh, preacher, you're ignoring the last half of the verse." I'm afraid some of you have been ignoring the first half of the verse. Jesus Christ is God. Is He ever wrong?
No.
Okay, you know what He just said? He said, anything a Pharisee tells you to do, you should do. Right? Right? You know what that means? They preached right. I mean, they preached 100% right. Let me tell you, this is what my, if I have a fear about preaching, this is mine. And I think this tends to be a preacher's real secret fear. We're not afraid of coming up here and, a message bombing or forgetting our place or whatever, you know, tripping and falling while you're preaching. You know what we're afraid of? I'll tell you what I'm afraid of. That I am going to tell you something that is in error that I don't know is an error, and I'm going to preach it like it's the truth. And I'm going to tell you something that's wrong. I'm going to lead you astray by accident. It's like this. I was had a preacher friend of mine, and he was preaching, about Jonah going into Nineveh. And he says Jonah came out of the belly of the whale, you know, and he walked into Nineveh, and he said, "Yet 30 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 30 days." Every time he said 30, I'm going, 40, 40. I think he had a new version that dropped 10. Guys, that's an error. Is it not? You know what I don't want to do? I don't want to preach. I don't want to lead you wrong. I don't want to tell you something that is an error that I think is right. The Lord testified that everything the Pharisees said was good. I had somebody tell me this. You know, the Pharisees were the Roman Catholic priests of the Bible. No, they weren't. No, the priests of Baal were the Roman Catholic priests of the Bible. You know how I know the Pharisees weren't the Roman Catholic priests? Would Jesus Christ tell you to do everything a Roman Catholic priest told you to do? I'm going to tell you the Pharisees are. Guys, you know what Israel was? Was this not a nation built on the God of this book? And that nation was close to God, but by the time the Lord showed up, that nation has wandered from its God. That book is not as precious as it used to be. There's a lot of them. They weren't in the synagogue where they should have been. And when all of Israel was away from God, there was one small group that remained true. These guys said, "They're wayward, we're not. They're not living right, we're going to live right. They've abandoned the book. We love it so much, we're going to wear it on our heads. We're going to wrap it around our wrists." Guys, the Pharisees were the Bible believers of the day. They were us. You know why? Because they were right. Because they were true to that book when the whole nation was. Guys, you know where this nation was founded? On the Bible. And there was a time when sermons were printed in the newspapers, and there was a time when this nation sought the will of God. Now it's gone away from God, has it not? And what did we say? Well, we're not going that way. We're staying true. We are them. Guys, they were the fundamentalists. They were the Bible believers of the day. And they preached what was right. You know what I want? I want to preach right. I don't mean I want to preach right like smack on the back, you know, attaboy, I'm always right. I don't mean that at all. I mean I don't want to say something wrong by accident. Let me tell you, I got this sermon. And it's about Mary, you know, Mary and Martha, and the Lord is at their house. And Martha's out cumbered about much serving, but Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus. And the theme of this message is, what did Mary get that Martha didn't get because she stayed there with the Lord and wasn't coming about much serving? And I said, the first one is, for lack of a better way to say it, she got more face time with the Lord. Martha could have been in visual contact with the Lord as much as Mary was, right? She chose to go out of the room. So Mary got more face time with the Lord. I personally believe this. I can't prove it, but I suspect it. I think she got some questions answered that nobody else got answered. So why would you say that? What would you do if you had a couple hours with the Lord? Come on. Wouldn't you say something like, Lord, why'd we have to bury the baby? Lord, why'd we have the fire? Lord, why'd I have the health problem? Lord, I've been trying to live for you. Why did this have to happen? I mean, isn't there something that if you could get alone with Jesus Christ for a few minutes, Wouldn't you like to say, could you explain this one to me? I think she got some questions answered. I am sure of this one. She got some Bible that nobody got. She got some teaching that even the apostles couldn't figure out. Now, I know the apostles. I'm not trying to be hard on them because I got to spend eternity with 11 of them. But sometimes when I read when I read the New Testament, when I read the Gospels, I think of Jesus and the 12 Stooges. If there was anybody that couldn't get it, it was those 12 guys. You know, he said this one time, he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they went, you said that because we didn't bring any bread. He went, no, I'm talking about their doctrine. Yeah, well, I kind of thought that one too. You know what he said? He looked him right in the eye. They're standing right here. He said, they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm coming back up. And there wasn't one of them standing at the grave when he came out. In fact, you know what the Bible says? They never got that. It never got through to them until after his resurrection. Isn't that true? They didn't understand being crucified. They didn't understand him dying. But what happens? Mary walks in. She pours that oil ointment all over him. And they said, don't do that. He said, hey, let her alone. She's doing this for my what? Now, how did she know? How did she know he's going to be buried? You know what I see going on here? I see her seated at the feet of Jesus and going, Master, you know what they say about you, don't you? Well, tell me, Mary, what do they say? Everybody believes you're the one. Everybody believes you're the Messiah. You're the one that's going to free us from Rome and free us from the tyranny and make Israel great again. Are you? Yes, Mary. I'm the Messiah. Oh, Master, I'm so glad you're here, but we're waiting. When are you going to present yourself to Israel so that they can accept you as the Messiah so you can get this all started? Well, Mary, I did that. I presented myself to Israel and they rejected me. And so I won't be the Messiah now. Well, what are you going to do? Are you going to be out in the desert for a few years? Or what are you going to do? Well, Mary, I'll tell you what's going to happen. They're going to kill me. The Jews are going to turn me over to the Romans. And the Romans are going to crucify me. Can you imagine the shock and the trauma? About the time her eyes welled up, she said, don't worry, hon. Because you can't keep a good man down. And in 3 days and three nights, I'll rise again. Guys, she got some Bible nobody else got. So I say, what did Mary get? She got FaceTime, more FaceTime with the Lord. She got some questions answered, personal questions, I think, that nobody else got. She got some Bible nobody else got. Now, listen carefully. Please listen to what I'm going to say to you. I never do anything from a pulpit hoping to get you to embarrass yourself, you know, say something wrong so that I can jump on you. I'm going to jump on you anyway, okay? But I'm going to say the fourth point of this message, and I'm telling you somebody is going to be so tempted to say amen. I don't care. Bite your tongue. Do this what I'm talking. So you do not say amen. Do not say amen, all right? She got more FaceTime with the Lord. She got some personal questions answered. She got some doctrine nobody else got. Do not say amen to this. And the fourth point, when the Lord came out of the grave, when He rose from the dead, you know the first person He appeared to was? Mary. Man, that'll preach. I know, I preached it. I got done preaching, it was kind of like here, we had the trailer parked on the lot, and I walked out of there and stepped in the trailer after church, and Kathy goes, well, that was a good message. I said, yeah, it was. Again. She said, just one problem. I said, man, there's always one problem. I said, what's the problem? She goes, the Mary they appeared to in the garden was a different Mary. Nothing like the Bible mess up a really good sermon. Now, here's what I'm telling you that for. If that is the single only time I've ever said something mistaken from the pulpit, if that is the only time it ever happened, Jesus Christ could never say, everything Gibbs says is right. He said everything the Pharisee said is right. Man, I'd like to be a Pharisee because I'd like to preach right. I just want to be right. I don't want to mislead you. Look at verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. Look up here. Don't look at the second half of the verse. Oh, preacher, you shouldn't ignore the second half of the verse. You shouldn't ignore the first half of the verse. And you know what the first half of the verse tells us? The Pharisees were mission-minded. Didn't he say you can pass sea and land? Guys, isn't that what our churches do? Don't we have people come behind these pulpits? Haven't you had somebody behind this pulpit? They came in, they presented their field of where? Something that is across the country, or up and down, up into Canada, or down into South America, down to Mexico, or across an ocean, that they're going to come past sea or land to go get a convert. Isn't that what we have? Guys, the Pharisees were mission-minded. Did you know that we have revealed in Scripture, we have a view of the results of their mission program? Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian what? The Ethiopian? The Ethiopian? Eunuch is coming from Jerusalem having worshipped. What is an Ethiopian worshipping in Jerusalem for? I'm going to tell you why. He was a convert. Somewhere in one of them synagogues, and I'm sure they didn't have beautiful four-color prayer cards and, you know, probably didn't have, electronic transfer of funds, but somewhere one of those rabbis got up on a Saturday and said, hey guys, pray for Brother Ivan down there in Ethiopia. We sent him down there as a missionary, and he's dealing with this guy that works with Candace the Queen. He's in charge of treasury, guys. The treasury. I mean, they were Jews. You know how you know these guys were successful in their mission program? Read Acts chapter 2. And when those apostles spoke in tongues, which were languages, how many nations are mentioned? And it said we're hearing them in the tongue in which we were born. The Pharisees were mission-minded. Guys, I want to be mission-minded. I do. Let me tell you, and I'm sure Brother Buddy can tell you this too, as evangelists, it is easy to get. It's easy to get. You know why? Because you are the best people there are. That is just how it is. You are the best folks there are. Now, I'm not trying to get you people to send checks to the 905 Wildwood Circle, Northwest Canton, Ohio, 44708. But I'll tell you what happened. I had this big dually. And it needed tires. And I was at this meeting, and when the meeting was over, I had to fly to another meeting. And so I had to leave this a guy at the church was going to let me park it at his house. And so I parked my big dually over at his house, and I flew to the meeting. And when I came back, there were six brand new tires on that truck. It was like magic. Man, I've been parking cars in that driveway ever since. In fact, if you need a set of tires for a small amount, I'll give you this address. It's like magic. Just put them in there. Tires go on. But you know, and I'm sure some people bought Brother Buddy tires, but in the 30-some years I've been on the road, you know who bought most of my tires? But that's how it's supposed to work, isn't it? Here's the danger. The danger is when we come to the pulpit and go like this. Have you seen our tires? Donut. We're probably going to die. Unless somebody here gets right with God and buys us tires. Then somebody buys them tires and look how God led. God didn't lead. Now, and I'm sure Brother Buddy can say this. I don't get a weekly check. Haven't gotten a weekly check for 30 years. When I left my church, that's the last time I got a check every week. I'm not a staff evangelist. No church pays me. I don't get a weekly check. And it was early when we went on the road. And I told Kathy this. I said, babe. I said, it's easy to be in the getting mode as an evangelist because our people want to give. You guys do. I said, we've got to do something to stay in the giving mode. Now, let me explain this. We are members of an independent King James Bible-believing Baptist church just like this one. Actually, we are the perfect members because we send in our tithe and never show up. I cannot be a problem with my pastor. He didn't even know who I am. I don't know who he is, but we just send a check. And our church supports missions, and we support our church and missions to our church. But let me ask this question. All right? And don't be pious on me. I may have to answer this myself, because there's always some guy who wants everybody to know how pious he is. I'll tell you what I asked. I said, if God gives you $100, how much of it is his? Now, the answer, in case you don't know, is $10. That's a tithe. And so I said, if God gives you $100, how much is God's? And everybody went, $10. And this guy waited till everybody's done. And he went, all of it. You know, see, I'm spiritual. And I said, did you give it to him? I mean, these guys don't need to give 10%. You better give 100%. If it's all his, you don't want to hang on to any of it. But here's the thing, guys. So I give this $10 to God. That $90 is mine, is it not? Do I have to get anybody's permission to take my wife out to a restaurant? Or do I have to give any permission to put gas in my car or put gas in your pastor's car or somebody else's car? Do I have to? No. So if I want to give that to a Christian or a preacher, I can do that. And so we send our tithe to our church. We send support for missions to our church. But I told Kathy, I said, we are going to support a missionary on our own. And it's really not for the missionary so much as for us to stay in the giving mode. And so with no weekly income, 30 years ago, we took on a missionary and started giving him with no guaranteed weekly check. And then we were someplace and another missionary was presenting his field. And boy, the Lord spoke to my heart. Now, here's how I look at missions. You can do anything you want. You can say you have a burden for the country. You may have a burden for the ethnic background of whatever you're from. I look at all missionaries like an investment. And I just think I want to invest in a good return. I am not good about Wall Street. I don't think it's a sin to invest in Wall Street. It is for me. Because anything I invest in goes belly up, okay? Last thing, I really put it all in this thing called 8-track tapes. Anyway, we didn't lose it all. We did get some out, so I safely put it in a place called Enron. But, I can't do the Wall Street, but I got this missionary thing figured out. I give those missionaries money, and I don't get a check until I get to heaven. And so we're in this meeting, and this missionary presented his field. And afterwards, Kathy and I are in the trailer, and we're having this conversation. Said, well, that's a good missionary. Sure is. Boy, don't you think he'd be a good investment? Yeah, I do. Let's support him. We took on our second missionary. Second missionary, monthly support, with no guaranteed weekly income on our part. And then we were someplace else, and the Lord laid another missionary on our heart. And we had that conversation. It was kind of like the same thing. Hey, think good investment? Yeah, going to do a good job. Sometimes it was what they call the veteran who's already proven himself. He's been out there for 8-10 years, and now he's on deputation, back on furlough. Sometimes it's the new guy just going out his first time, and he ends up doing good. And so we took on our third missionary on a monthly basis with no guaranteed weekly income. And then we were someplace and, man, the Lord laid on our heart again and we took on our fourth missionary. With no weekly income of our own, we took on our fourth missionary on a monthly basis. Then we're someplace else and the Lord laid it on my heart, laid it on my wife's heart. And I can still remember this conversation. We're talking, or she's talking, and she starts with the conversation that always ends up with, we'll take him on. And she goes, boy, he's really a good missionary. I go, yep. Boy, he's really doing a good job. I go, yeah, he is. Man, he'd really be a good investment, wouldn't he? I go, yep, probably would. And nothing's coming back. And she finally goes, are we going to support him? Now, I am the head of the home. Right, Kathy? Thank you, dear. Anyway, I make the decision, guys. I make the decision. Here's what I told my wife. I said, Kathy, we're supporting four. I said, we are going to take on a fifth missionary. And then I said this, when we can afford it. Those five words killed our mission giving. We stopped at four. We didn't take that guy on because we couldn't afford it. You say, but could you afford it? No. No, we couldn't. I knew we couldn't. And man, probably about three or four times after that, at least four, God laid another missionary on her heart and laid another missionary on my heart, and we did not take him on, and we did not take him on. I'm telling you guys that not that lady back there, but I will, since I made the call, I missed the will of God three or four times, did not take a missionary on that God wanted to take on. And then there was this other guy. Now by now my wife's given up. She just, you know, it's not going to happen. And there was another guy get up, present his field, and I can still see it. I'm in our bedroom, and I have this little cabinet. It's this wide. I got a computer here. I'm writing a book, and Kathy is talking to me, standing in two rooms talking to me. Now, if you wonder why she was standing in two rooms, you have to understand, when you live in a trailer, if you do push-ups, you're in three rooms. And so I tell John, I go, John, go to your room. He go, okay. And she's not even looking for support. She knows it's not going to happen. But this missionary was impressive. And she's talking about it, and I'm trying to write the book. And finally, I just stopped. And I said, okay, Gip, write him the check. She wasn't being disrespectful. She wasn't being facetious. She said, oh, can we afford it now? I said, no. I said, we can't. But I said, now I realize that if I wait until I think we can afford it, we're never taking on our fifth missionary. Guys, if you ever decide to take a missionary on your own, you're going to fight that battle. We fought it on the fifth one. You fought it on your first one. Say, well, I don't support any. That's what I mean. You already fought that battle and gave it up. But you'll only fight it once. You know how I know? Because we fought it on the fifth missionary, but it never fought it on the sixth missionary. And never had a problem we took on our seventh missionary or our eighth missionary. And we didn't have a problem with our ninth missionary. And you would think if five was tough, wouldn't 10 be twice as hard? But 10th missionary on a monthly basis with no guaranteed weekly income wasn't difficult. Nor our 11th missionary or our 12th. Didn't bother us when we took on our 13th missionary and our 14th missionary, and our 15th missionary was not three times harder than the fifth one. Nor our 16th missionary or our 17th. Our 18th missionary was not difficult, nor our 19th missionary, and our 20th was not four times harder than our fifth. Nor our 21st or our 22nd. No guaranteed weekly income when we took on our 22nd missionary. Then something happened. At that time, you know, we had three boys, and I there's no better way to say it. They were spaced out, and they're still kind of that way. But age-wise, there was 4 years between the first two, and five between the second and third. So there was always one of them, because I can't do anything with my neck. I can't crank the jacks or carry the books. And so I always had one of those, you know, we call it strong back, weak mind. Always one of those guys to carry everything for me. Well, when the last son left the trailer, I can't crank the jacks. And I told you guys, what, you know, that old joke about I went to college and my parents changed the locks. When you live in a trailer, we sell your bedroom. 3 weeks after our son left, man, his bedroom was on a used trailer dealer's lot. I tell those boys now, all this stuff about, I'm going home to live with my parents. Yeah? If our boys come home, they get the whole upstairs of that motorhome. And they better lay low on the bridges, okay? And I told Kath, I said, babe, I can't do this jacks. And I said, we're going to have to get a motorhome so I can level it from inside hydraulically. But I said, we're going to have a problem. I said, when we get this motorhome, we're going to have a large monthly payment that we don't have right now. And I said, when we have that large monthly payment, we're going to be tempted to get out of the giving mode. So I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to swing this deal for this RV. Then we're going to go, and here's the word I used. We're going to go shopping. Ladies, you like to go shopping? I said, we're going to go shopping for a missionary. Wouldn't that be something? If you had a mission conference, and before, about a week or two before that mission conference, your family got together and said, husband and wife said, hey, let's shop for a missionary this week. Let's ask God to tell us which one we should buy. And I said, we're going to pick a 23rd missionary just so we stay in the giving mode. And so we swung this deal in September, October of 03. And then about November, we picked up our 23rd missionary. And then in April of 04, I became a prophet. We had some really hard financial times. You say, why? Because suddenly we had a third large monthly bill. We had our RV bill, which we had to have because we have to have the RV to do what we do. And then we had our missions, 23 missionaries, and then we had health insurance. Now, guys, I don't think insurance is sin. It's a lack of faith. No. Do what you want. But I'm going to say this. If you have house insurance, all I'm going to say is, I hope you never need it. I hope you never go home and find a fire or a tornado or anything like that. If you have car insurance, I hope you never have a wreck. If you have health insurance, I hope you don't break a hip. I'm not saying you shouldn't have it. I think it's good. But here's the deal. Some people have health insurance, never use it all their life. Clear back in I think it was like the early 90s, they told me that my neck had collapsed. You got 7 vertebrae. My neck was broken at C6. It was like that. They, in 1973, they fused C6 and 7 together. And so you got, this is 6, 5 and 4 and 3 had collapsed. And it was giving me a pretty hard time. And I had been told, you are going to have another surgery. So we had health insurance. And we already knew, without a doubt, I'm going to have a surgery. It's going to be somewhere around $250,000. Has the potential to be around $250,000. So we had to have health insurance. But we had to have the RV payment. And then we had the missions. So in April of 2004, reluctantly, we dropped our health insurance. So no, you mean you dropped your missions? No, no, we dropped our health insurance. So you said you needed your health insurance. We did. I just couldn't bring myself to drop the missionaries. I'm sorry. I just could not bring myself to drop the missionaries. We kept the RV bill. We kept the missionaries. And we dropped the health insurance. Now, we got this other thing, you know, where somebody's going to help you. And it's kind of like if I have a heart attack while I'm flying inverted over Uganda and crash land into a motel parking lot on a snowy day. I'm covered. You know what? In July 2008, they cut my throat. They took C5 out. They ground it to a powder. They put it in a titanium cage. They put it back between C4 and 5, and they screwed a titanium plate right here. Guys, I don't care what you say about me. I have medical proof. My head is screwed on straight. I got a titanium plate right here. I live for the day the Muslims try to cut off my head. I just can't wait till they say we're going to cut off your head. I said, no, you're not. So from 4 on down, and you know that little insurance thing took care of it? And we ended up taking on 24, 25, 26. You say, why? I want to be mission-minded. Isn't that funny? Say, I care about missions. And I'll bet some of you people waste more money. I've heard guys say, you know, if you didn't go to McDonald's for a month, you'd have money for missions. You want the truth? Go to McDonald's as much as you want. You still got money for missions. I don't think you should give your health payment, your car payment, your house payment for missions. You know what I think you ought to give? Your toy payment. I walked into a Bass Pro Shop just to walk in. I walked out of some of these four-wheelers. $15,000. $15,000 for something you could only drive in the woods. What kind of cash is that? You know, guys, there was a day in this country when if you wanted to have fun, you went bowling. Yeah, and if you got to be a fanatic, you know what you did? You bought your own ball, a bag to carry it, a pair of bowling shoes, and a glove for one hand. A glove for one hand. That brings me to the great question. Do you know what the late Michael Jackson and the Cleveland Indians outfield have in common? They both wore a glove on one hand for no apparent reason. Anyway... Now, let me ask you something, guys. How much you think you could spend on a golf ball, a bowling ball, and a bag, and two shoes, and a glove had to be half price, and a glove? How much could you spend? Guys are spending $2,000 for a golf club. I saw where some guys, they didn't buy anything tangible. They went and shot for 30 minutes. They got to shoot baskets with Michael Jordan for $10,000. They just got to shoot baskets with Michael Jordan, paid $10,000 to do it. I'm telling you, if they were Christians, what are they going to say? I didn't tell you. Look, they could make their house payment. Surely they didn't give their house payment to shoot baskets with Michael Jordan. They don't tell me their family starved. Well, all I'm telling you guys is you say, I don't have any money to give. That's because the toy you want is $12,000 and you've only got $8,000 of it. So you're not going to break even until you get to $4,000 more. So every time God says, take care of a missionary or give some money to like a dashing evangelist from Ohio, just in case. But, you know what your problem is? You're hanging on to it, guys. You're hanging on to it. Go and hang on to it. You think God's going to be impressed with your ping driver? Guys, say what you want about those missionaries, or about those Pharisees. They were mission-minded. Take a look. Just 19 more and I'll be done. Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter. Now look up here. Don't read the rest of the verse. See, I'm saving you time. You don't have to read all the Bible. Isn't that nice? And I know he said, but preacher, you got to read the second half. You haven't read the first half. You know what he said? He said, you guys make the outside real clean. Now, I don't know who started this, but we all fall into it. I call it the either-or philosophy. Either-or. Some of you guys at work, secular jobs, did you ever have a lost guy say this to you? You King James guys? I got a neighbor. He lives down the street. He's a Christian like you are. He's got that New International that you think is so bad. That's the best man I ever met. Man, when my wife was in the hospital, their family brought us meals. In the wintertime, he plows my walk and my driveway. And you tell me he's got the wrong Bible and two houses down. We got a King James guy. He's a Christian like you. And he's one of you King James guys. Man, that guy, he'd steal you in a heartbeat. I'd rather have a man that's a good Christian with the wrong Bible than have the right Bible being a bad Christian. Who said either or? How about this? Good Christian, good Bible. And I know somebody is saying, well, I'd rather have it be clean on the inside and dirty on the outside than dirty on the inside and clean on the inside. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't accept anything dirty. We were at a restaurant, ordered a cup of coffee. They brought in a white ceramic mug. I picked it up to take a drink, and right here was lipstick. And I called the waitress over, and she said, is there a problem? I said, yes, ma'am, this is not my shade. And I scratched her. Guys, you know what? The Pharisees had something right about the outside. You can't say that a clean outside isn't good. They had something right about the outside, did they not? You know what I think? I think those Pharisees, I think the outside package was different than everybody else's. To this day, you can tell a Pharisee. You know what it was about Pharisees was different? They dressed different. Pharisees wore a prayer shawl, which meant from blocks away, you could tell a person was a Pharisee because they dressed different than everybody else. You know, I see in our country, again, this purpose-driven thing. You know what happened during about the 4 or 5 years when that thing really started rolling? People that quit, that stayed in our churches and did not go contemporary, suddenly quit dressing up for church. And here's kind of the attitude. Preacher, I know that that contemporary church is bad, and I'm not going there. I stayed here just like I should, but I ain't dressing up anymore. Just be glad I'm here. I have people say this, well, I don't think church ought to be a fashion show. I don't either. Believe me, I don't. You know what I do believe? I believe that I don't want to go to church and have the best clothes I got in a closet at home waiting for somebody's graduation or their wedding or their funeral. Or my job interview. It's a sad day when you dress up for a stiff that doesn't even know you're there, but you won't dress up for God. Look, everybody in this room, you all dressed up for somebody sometime, did you not? Come on, you guys. When you were dating her, you actually combed your hair. Before you went out of the house, you probably, look, you brushed your teeth. They might have been green, but they were light green. You know what you said? I want to look good for somebody else. Come on, lady. You didn't dress for him before you got married? Now, I can tell you this. This is why I'm glad I'm a man and not a woman. Nothing personal, ladies. Nothing personal. We just don't need all the equipment. I mean, they've got curlers and things and twisters and squeezers. And man, I don't even need a comb anymore. I just use a washcloth. When I wash my hair, when I let the water out of the drain, I sing, God be with you till we meet again. But you, come on, lady, before you walked out of your house, you looked in a mirror and said, I hope I look good for someone else. When Kathy and I were dating, I was on the way over to the house. She's getting dressed for me. You know what she did? She had an eyelash curler. You ladies know what those are. And she's got her right eyelash clamped down on her. She was, it's clamped. And she's got her right eyelash clamped down in this eyelash clear, and she heard my truck come down the lane, and she went. And she still had her right eyelash clamped down. Ripped the eyelash right off of her right eyelid. She ripped so many eyelashes out there that when she blinks, she's out of sync. Is there anybody here? Please don't say, I've never cared what I look like. I've never cared about what anybody thought. I feel sorry for you. I really do. You're one of the proudest individuals in this building. I believe most everybody in this room at one time or another dressed saying, I hope I look okay for.
Amen.
And all I'm telling you guys is I think there ought to be something about us that looks different from that world. I heard a guy say this, because Christians don't think anymore. And this guy said, well, you know, this is a real tough time to live for God. I said, no, it's not. This is the easiest time to live for God. You know how you do it? When you get up in the morning, just don't dye your hair orange. See, isn't that easy? Don't put a bottle cap in your earlobe. Don't put a tie tack in your tongue. How easy is this? Hey, guys, don't show us this much of your underwear. Don't buy them pants, those baggy things where you take two steps before they take one. I'll give you one. Tie your stinking shoes and have them match. I can't believe it. That's how easy it is. Guys, there ought to be something different. If you don't know how to live for God, take a look at the world and say, I think I don't want to be like them. Just look at them and don't be like them. We do 2 years East Mississippi, 2 years West. When I'm in the East, if I have to go into Europe, we go there during the Eastern years. If I have to go in the Pacific, we go from the West. And when I have to go out of the country, I always make sure that we have the motorhome in some kind of a gated or very well protected campground where Kathy or the boys would be there because she was homeschooling them. Now she travels with me internationally, but back then she couldn't. And so I was in the Pacific. I was in Korea, Philippines, someplace, Australia, whatever, New Guinea. John was out of the house now. And it was just Kathy and our son Nathan. He was a teenager. And Luke. And they were in Southern California. They were close. They were in a gated community. They were close to a good church. And it was Wednesday night. They went to church. Now, guys, we are Baptist. We are Baptist. You know what that means? That means after church, you eat. That's what it means. So Wednesday night, service is over, they went to a burger place. Now, if you're one of those people going, you eat junk food, we call it vitamin J. Yeah, if I pass out while I'm preaching, you just cut that vein right there, put a little mustard in there, I will be okay, all right? And they went in, and there's nobody in this burger place. There's one booth. It's got three young girls. Now, ladies, I am sorry. I don't mean to offend you. I might. I don't feel bad about it. I'm just not trying. But I got this figured out. There's, in this generation, seems to be mainly two prominent hairdos. The first one is what I call the potato chip clip. And that is, just before you go to church, you take everything you got, and then you go to the potato chips, and you take the clip off. And I want you to know, if that clip comes off, somebody's going to lose an eye. And I've often wondered, I thought, well, now that really takes a long time to do that one, doesn't it? And I couldn't figure it out, and I got the answer. We're at a meeting, and every night we happen to be behind the same woman who had the potato chip clip every night. And every night it was a different color potato chip clip. I said, Gipper, trendsetter. I mean, she was cutting edge, brother. I mean, what? No, you wouldn't. You don't use the same color potato chip clip 2 days in a row. What are you, out of style? And then there's the second hairdo that women have. And the only way I can explain it is, on your way to church, you stick your head out the window. And then spray it in place. Now, this one has 10-mile-an-hour designations. There's like 40, 50, 60, 70. Okay? I remember this one time, we were in this church. This one, John and the three boys were with us. And this was remarkable. No matter where we sat, we could sit a different pew, Every night in that service, every eligible teenage girl sat right in the pew in front of us. I was getting so embarrassed, I wanted to say, girls, I'm married. And this one girl, man, she was trying to get John's attention in the worst way because she wore her best sweatshirt. That's how you know they care. I think it had something to do with her job, Jiffy Lube or something. Anyway, she had the blue jeans with the knees torn out. That's how she bought them. And she had about a 70-mile-an-hour hairdo. And she kept looking over her shoulder to see if she had John's. And she's trying to see if John, I want to tap her on her shoulder and say, honey, if you want this boy's attention, you better take $20 bills all over yourself. Because that's the only thing that's going to get his attention because he was raised with a lady. My boys are raised with a lady. Nothing about that girl. That, to this day, if he was sitting here, you know what he'd say? I don't even remember that. She never got his attention. So here's these three girls, and they're, it's no big night, maybe 40 mile an hour, a few couple of potato chip clips. And the family orders their burgers. Now, Nate's got this tray. It's Wednesday night after church. Nate's got this tray. He's walking to take a seat. And he's walking where the one girl is facing him, the other two got their backs to him. And as he comes to walk past the booth where they're at, the girl sitting by herself, didn't know him, he didn't know her, she went, are you a Christian? Can I ask you a question? Why'd she ask him that question? On a Wednesday night. There's a lot of people don't know that, there are still people in this country don't know that Wednesday night is a church night. Some of them can figure out Sunday night, but they don't know. You say, why did she ask him that question? Because he was dressed like a Christian. He was dressed like he'd just been to church. We don't even dress up for church anymore. We don't want anything. Guys, you say, are you talking about a conviction? No, I'm talking about a standard. I'm not telling you God tells me how to dress. I am telling you I chose a higher step. I chose a higher standard. I don't want to look like right after church I'm going to the beach. Say what you want about them Pharisees. They had something right about the outside. Take a look now. Here's what I want you to do. Put a marker here in Matthew 23 and go back to Philippians chapter 3. I've got only two more points, and then I've got 12 after that. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Look what it says, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. No, I don't think that you should persecute the church. Enough Christians got that one down. I think you ought to have some zeal. Now, we are Ohio. You got to say, I don't care whether you're interested or not, this is a football state. I like to listen to college football. I like to listen to pro football. I just enjoy the game. I couldn't tell you. I could probably tell you about three players on the Buckeyes team. I don't follow. I don't know what. I know center and quarterback. I don't know any other part. Catcher, the catcher. They got the catcher, the ball catcher. I got that one down. I mean, I don't know what a wide receiver is, where he lines up. I just like the game, okay? I just like watching the game. If the Buckeyes win, I'm happy for 5 minutes. And if they lose, I'm upset for 5 minutes. You say, what do you have for 5 minutes? I'll let it go, pal. It's a game. Okay? It's a game. I am hoping to this day, someday, really, I know it's got to happen before the Lord comes back. I'm hoping Cleveland, Ohio will have a professional football team. Mark my words, it's going to happen someday. You listen to those college games, and there's two teams, neither one is from Ohio, and listen to how many guys are from Ohio. This is a football state. I am from Massillon, Ohio. Massillon, Ohio is where pro football got its start. The very first pro football team in history was my hometown, Massillon Tigers. And they were undefeated for like 7 or 8 years. Until somebody started the second pro football team. Had a good thing going for a while. My hometown, 33,000 people. Our high school stadium seats 26,000 people. That's a big place. Paul Brown, Cincinnati. You know where he coached before that? Yeah, Cleveland Browns. You know where he coached before that? Massillon, Ohio. He was our high school football coach. Guys all like football. And if our team, whatever it is, if they score big, I don't think there's anything wrong with yelling and being happy. But don't you think you ought to have a little zeal for God too? I mean, you don't have to do your Elvis impression during church. Okay, you're in church. Instead, be a Christian. John R. Rice. It doesn't matter, guys. It's like, don't do anything. Guys, you know, there ought to just be a time that what you got inside you, you can't contain it. The Pharisees had some zeal. I think you should be careful what you say. I don't like people to say this. Oh, man, my wife makes some cookies to die for. Really? I mean, what would you die for? I don't know what I'd die for. You don't know what you'd die for either. I know what Abraham wouldn't die for, but I don't. I'd like to think I'd die for my country. I'd like to think that. I'd like to think I'd die for my God. I'd like to think I'd die for that lady back there, my sons, daughters-in-law, grandchildren, Chevrolet, apple pie, baseball. Anyway, what I'm saying, guys, I don't know what I'd die for. And I think you ought to be careful when you say I would die for that. Somebody says this, oh man, my wife makes some chocolate chip cookies to kill for. Really? Kill for? I don't know what I'd kill for. I don't know. This guy was so zealous for his God, he was killing people for it. Man, I'm not saying we should be zealous to kill anybody. What I'm saying is that we ought to have some zeal. The Pharisees had some zeal. Look what else it says. Verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. All right, I'm going to ask you a question. I know the answer to this question. I am only asking you this question so that you know that I know the answer. Here is my question. Here is a man who has never trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He is not saved, okay? But this man is what the world would call a good man. And he is, to the best of his ability, keeping the Ten Commandments with as much ability as he has. So if this guy keeps the Ten Commandments to the best of his ability and dies without ever trusting Christ, will he go to heaven? Guys, that was awful quiet. Will he go to heaven? No. I think he's kind of wondering there. It's that spirit of non-enduring sound doctrine. I could have changed doctrine on that. I think you'd have jumped on. He can keep the Ten Commandments all he wants, but he can't get to heaven through them because nobody can be righteous. I'm talking about righteous by the law, right? Okay. I still wish he was my neighbor. I wish everybody in this country was keeping the Ten Commandments. You say, why, preacher? Wouldn't get him to heaven. No, it'd be a better place to live. You wouldn't have read tonight or heard on the news that 12 people got shot because it says, thou shalt not kill. Guys, do you know what would happen in this country if everybody kept the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability? The very first thing that would happen, you know what it is? There'd be a massive layoff of police officers. There'd be no murder. There'd be no stealing. There'd be no jealousy and covetousness and adultery. My goodness, all they could get you for is your seatbelt. And if you say, well, I would say, because Christians say the stupidest things, and that's okay, but they're proud of it. And you say, I wish everybody would try to keep Ten Commandments. And I guys say this, well, not me. Why? Well, because then they'd think they're going to heaven because they're trying to keep Ten Commandments. Let me tell you something, guys. There are people out there, they live immorally, they are perverted in every way they can, and they think they're going to heaven because they put their aluminum in this bin and their plastic in this bin and they recycle. You don't think that's true? You better believe that's true. They think they're going to heaven because they crawl in the neighbor's yard and turn the dog loose because they think the dog is being a prisoner. And they think they're righteous for that. I'll take the Ten Commandments, guy, if you don't mind. And if you don't believe or you don't wish everybody lived by the Ten Commandments in this country, I know two people that you wish did. You know who they are? The guy that lives on that side of you and the guy that lives on that side of you. Because if everybody in this community was keeping the Ten Commandments to the best of their ability, you wouldn't have locked your car in the parking lot and you wouldn't have locked your house before you left. You know what the Pharisees had? They had a semblance of righteousness. That righteousness was not enough to get them to heaven, but it made them better folks than some folks. Made them better than that publican. The publican must have been an extortioner. The publican must have been an adulterer. So they had some righteousness, right? Guys, let me review this. I said I want to be a Pharisee because they tithed. I want to tithe. They fasted. I want to tithe. They preached right. They were mission-minded. They had standards. They were zealous for God. And they were righteous. But, had a problem, didn't they? I mean, they did have a problem, did they not? Let me tell you about a tree. I was raised, you know, as a kid. We haven't been in a house in 30 years, but I was raised in a house. And in this house, you know, here's the house, and here's the street in front of our house, and right beside our house is the driveway. The driveway, driveway, here's the house, here's the driveway, driveway meets the street. We had a tree in our yard. I shouldn't call it a tree, I should call it a tree, okay? It was about this, it was maybe this big around. I mean, it was a big tree. You could not put your arms around it. Of course, I was a little kid. My dad couldn't put his arm around it. It was a big tree. Now, I don't know what the name of this tree is, and when I tell you about it, somebody's going to want to come up and tell me what kind it is. Don't tell me, because I don't care. We called it the stogie tree, because it had these great big heart-shaped leaves, and it had the seed pods, long seed pods, and we called it a stogie tree, because when I was a kid, we'd walk down the street acting like we were smoking an old stogie cigar. Now, well, I don't know what kind of tree this is. I don't care. It's going to be the stogie tree till I breathe my last. I don't care what it is. It could be a rose bush. It's a stogie tree. But you know where this tree was? Here's our street. There's our driveway. This tree was not in the middle of our yard. It was in the corner of the yard. Right the corner where the street and the driveway met. As you pulled into the driveway, it was right there on the right corner. As you pulled out, it was right there on the left corner. This tree, I mean, if you wanted a picture of strength, that was this tree. It stood there like a sentinel. I mean, it stood there through wind. It stood there. We had tornadoes come through. Nothing came out of that tree. We had snow, guys. We'd have a foot of snow. Nothing. The limbs didn't fall off that tree. I mean, that thing, like it was guarding our yard. It was the picture of strength. Nothing happened to that tree. And one day, looking at that tree, and it was a day, blue sky, no wind, no earthquake, guys, it is Ohio, no tornado, that tree snapped in half. I didn't say a limb broke off. You know what broke? The trunk, the thickest part, the strongest part. It snapped in half. And when that tree, let me tell you, now here's what we would get. We would be sitting down to supper. There'd be a knock on the door. My dad'd go to the door. And there'd be some strange guy there, his car parked for the house. My dad'd go, "Can I help you?" And the guy'd go like this. He's kind of looking, "Yes, sir, I'm sorry. I was turning around your driveway, and I hit the tree with my car." And my dad would look over at the tree, piece of bark, gone. Look over at the guy's car, whole right front fender. That tree won every tree car encounter it was involved in. That's how you know that was the 60s and not the 21st century. Today, the guy would knock on the door, says, "Turn around your driveway, sir. Your tree attacked my car. I'm going to sue you. I have a whiplash." So here was this tree. It was a picture of strength. And one blue sky, no wind, no rain, no earthquake. That tree snapped in half. And when that tree snapped in half, you know anything about trees, you know where trees live? Trees live just below the bark. The sap goes up just below the bark. Everything else, as that tree grows out, all the rest of that trunk is just like a fence post to support the weight of the tree above. And so it's all incremented so that as the tree gets bigger, this gets wider, and it supports itself. But when that tree snapped in half, you know what we found? A colony of carpenter ants had gotten inside that tree and literally hollowed it out. From the outside, it was the picture of strength. And inside, it was absolutely rotten. Rotten. You know what rotten is? If that table, this, see that leg right there? If that leg breaks, you can repair that leg, can you not? But if the wood of that leg gets rotten, you can't repair it. Rotten can't be repaired. I'm afraid our country is not broken. I'm afraid our country is rotten. But guys, what I'm telling you is here was that tree, and it was the picture of strength, and yet in fact, inside it was rotten. And that's what I thought about the Pharisees. Go back to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And I will prove from Scripture that the Lord, Jesus Christ, never subscribed to the either or philosophy. Watch verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. See, they tithe. Ah, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Can you hear it? Well, I know this guy. He tithes mint and anise and cumin, but he's got no judgment, mercy, and faith. And I know some guy, he doesn't tithe anything, but he's got judgment, mercy, and faith. I'll take him to him. Which one does God want? Look what he says. These, judgment, mercy, and faith, ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. God says, I think you ought to have tithe, mint, anise, and cumin, and have judgment, mercy, and faith. Look at verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. God doesn't say, I'll accept a clean inside and a dirty outside. God doesn't say, I'll accept a dirty inside and a clean outside. He said, I want the outside clean, I want the inside clean. You know what's wrong with the Pharisees? Everything's clean on the outside. And on the inside, there's rotten. You know, when I said I want to be a Pharisee, somebody here said, I don't care what this guy says, I'm not going to be a Pharisee. You just might be. You just might be. He said, oh, no, because I do this and I do that. Yeah, I know. Yeah, now you're sounding just like that Pharisee of Luke chapter 18, telling us all the bad things you don't do and all the good things you do, but you are rotten inside. That was the problem with the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to let you go, but I've got a question. I'm going to give you a test, and I'm going to give you a multiple choice answer. I'm going to give you choice A, B, and C. Here's the question. In Matthew 23, where the Lord is really blasting the Pharisees, what was the worst thing He said to them? Answer A. Look at verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay. Answer A. Is that the worst thing He said to them? You scribes, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. Is that the worst thing? That's answer A. Answer B. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, you blind guides. 17. You fools and blind. 19. Ye fools and blind. Well, that gets almost stronger, doesn't it? So, is it answer A, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, or answer B, you fools and blind? Or answer C, look at verse 33. You serpents, you generation of vipers. Whoa. What was the worst thing the Lord said to the Pharisees? Was it A, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? B, you fools and blind? C, you serpents, you generation of vipers? The answer is D, none of the above. No. Those three things, if the Lord looked you in the eye and said to you what He said to them, wouldn't you say, man, that's the worst thing He's ever said to me? That is not the worst thing He said in this chapter. Look what it says, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children, even as a hen gathered their chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. You know what the temple was? It was the single only building in history that this could ever be said about. It's the house of God. I don't go crazy if somebody calls this church the house of God, but you all know this is not the house of God. When we leave here, when they turn out the lights and lock the doors, please leave the heat up. We don't want God to catch a cold tonight. He's not going to be locked in here. Isn't that right? This is not the house of God. There was only one building on this planet that was a house that God lived in. That was the temple. Every great cathedral, mosque, tabernacle, whatever you want to call it, all it is a cheap imitation, or maybe a very expensive imitation, of the real, genuine temple, the house of God, right? Let me tell you about that temple. Early in his ministry in John chapter 2, the Lord stepped into that temple. He kicked over the tables of the money changers. And you know what he said? He said, "This is my Father's house, and you made it a den of thieves." It's my Father's house. Just two chapters before this, in Matthew 21, now late in his ministry, he went back in that temple a second time, kicked those tables that had come back in, and he kicked them over again. But this time he said, "This is my house, and you made it a den of thieves." But what did he say in verse 38? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." He said, "You want the stinking place, you can have it. I'm out of here." You know, your pastor and I, we've been talking about how you added on to this. Man, this is very nice. Turn the sanctuary around, added some space to it. And guys, I have preached in garages that were turned into churches. Houses that were turned into churches. A chicken coop that was turned into a church. Motel rooms. I preached a biker bar that was turned into a church. I mean, I preached all kinds of things. And then I preached in some really, really nice church. Guys, I preached in sanctuaries that you could put this sanctuary in several times. Okay? I preached in some that were really sorry looking. Literally, you've heard it with the 50-watt light bulb hanging from the ceiling with no cover. Yes, preach there. And where the chandelier was more than you paid for your car. But I've never preached in the temple. But what I'm telling you got a nice building. There's a church in Maine I preached in for 16 years. They are just now, after 16 years of meeting above a pizza shop, they're finally going to have their own building. They're going to be in the middle of December. Middle of this month. There's a church down in North Carolina. I've been preaching there for a number of years, and after 18 years, they just bought a church building. Man, they're glad to have a church building. Guys, isn't it nice to have a church building? But can I explain something? On its best day, this doesn't compare to the temple.
Amen.
I don't care if you gilted the walls. I don't care what you did. You couldn't put God in this building and make Him stay. Isn't that right? God lived there, back behind that Holy of Holies, back behind that veil. You know what it tells us at the crucifixion? That veil was rent from top to bottom. And I've had people say, "Oh, God was back there." No, no, no. God left three chapters earlier. You say, why? Because as much right as the Pharisees had, that they were tithed and they fasted and they were mission minded and they preached right and they had standards and they were zealous and they were righteous as they could be by the law, as much as the Pharisees had right, he couldn't stand the rod anymore. He said, "Your house, you can have the place." And what I'm telling you tonight, guys, you got a nice building, but he's walked out of better places than this.
Amen.
Yeah. Tell you about a meeting I had. It has nothing to do with the size of me. It has nothing to do with the attendance. I think this year the smallest crowd I've had was 8. Last year the smallest crowd was 3. That's not even a crowd. That's a crowd. And it's not a problem. But I was in this one church, and I'll tell you what happened. It was more than 8. It was more than 6. It was more or 3. It was more than 8. It might have been about 50 people. There's a spirit of death in that church. It wasn't sin. It was in a very nice touristy area. And the pastor basically took it so that he could be in the nice hunting, fishing, touristy area. He didn't care about that church. And I get up to preach, and it was like there was a vacuum in that room. It sucked the air. I struggled through Sunday school. I struggled through morning service. When I got done with Sunday night service, I told Kathy, I said, "Babe, I don't know how I'm going to make 3 more times. It was so dead. There was a spirit of death in that church." And you know what saved that meeting? Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, people drove in from other churches and they brought some life into that church. If those people had not come, I don't think I'd have finished that meeting. I don't think I could have. It was a spirit of death. Now, wouldn't this be sad? Lord comes back. You're talking to him, you say, Lord, I got to ask you something. About 6 months before you came and got us, that spirit of death was in our church. Did you walk out on us like you did those Pharisees in Matthew 24? They say, yeah. Yeah, I did. I couldn't stand the rod anymore. It was the pastor, wasn't it, Lord? Oh, no. No, it wasn't the pastor. It was his wife? No. Daughter? Mm-mm. Son? I know. It was Deacon so-and-so, wasn't it? No. It was that lady in Sunday school, what? No. Lord, you did leave, right? 10 weeks, about 6 months before you came back, you did leave our church. Oh, yeah, I left your church, man. I couldn't stand it. But it wasn't the preacher, wasn't any of his family, wasn't any of the deacons or Sunday school teachers or what? Well, why'd you leave? Who was it? You don't know. It was you. Me? I tithed. I fasted. I preached right. I was mission-minded. I had some standards. I had some zeal. I had some righteousness by the law. Yeah. And you knew that you were rotten inside. Guys, you know what? When I said I want to be a Pharisee, somebody said I never want to be. Wouldn't it be sad if you really are? You know what you don't want to be? You don't want to be the reason God ever leaves this church. You do not want to be that. I want to be a Pharisee. I think you would admit that they had some good things going for them. I don't think that anybody here would not profit by having the things that we talked about tonight. But you know what you don't want? You don't want that Pharisee's heart. Amen. And even as I speak, there is somebody that you have some good things in your life. You know what you see? You see one or two little carpenter ants. Oh, no, you're not rotted out. They're just one or two little trails. They're just starting to move in. And you think it's just, I mean, come on, man, it's an ant. What's that? That's all it takes. You put up with that. And one day you'll come down and nobody will know you're rotten until the day it happens. And God walks out of your church. I'd like you to stand with your heads bowed. Your heads bowed, your eyes closed. The Pharisees tithed. The Pharisees fasted. They preached right. They were mission-minded. They had standards. They were zealous. And they had a semblance of righteousness. Is there anybody here tonight that would say this? Preacher, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm saved. And I can see something that the Pharisees had that I don't have in my life, that I would be better if I had it too. I need something that they had. Here's my hand to acknowledge that. Just lift it up. Come on. Be honest. All right. Just put them down. I'm not going to ask you to lift your hand on this one. But I wonder if I'm talking to somebody and you could give me your pedigree. You give me your credentials of how you pass tracts and how you win souls and how you give and how you read your Bible and how all you... But you're standing there right now and you know you've seen a carpenter ant or two. You didn't kill them. You allowed them to stay. Maybe tonight you need to say, Lord, I need to rout those out before we are too rotten for you to repair. So I'm going to have a word of prayer. Maybe somebody needs to come and nobody will know why you came. And say, Lord, I need to tithe. I'm not tithing. I'm a thief. Lord, I don't fast. I don't have any strength over my flesh. I don't say that which is right. I am not mission-minded. I have no standards. I look just like the world all the time. I'm not very zealous for you. And I'm not very righteous. Maybe somebody while you're here could just whisper a little, oh, and also about the carpenter ants. I want those taken care of. You don't want to be the reason God leaves your church. Father, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace and thank you for your great kindness.